One of Flannery O'Connor's most famous short stories is of a Bible salesman who sexually seduces a young, disabled, college-educated woman in order to steal her prosthetic leg. It's a fascinating story, and a lot like the passage that Kim just read for us from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You have to remember the context that we're in here in the middle portions of 1 Corinthians. Several weeks ago, we were in chapter 8, last week chapter 9, today chapter 10, and all three of those chapters deal with the same problem, which is that some of the Christians in this church were going and participating in the pagan feasts at the local temples. And as I told you several weeks ago, there was a pull to do that because that's where all the cultural decision makers went. They went to these temples to socialize and to talk politics and to do business. And what would happen is that someone would bring an animal to be sacrificed. He or she would invite all of their friends, family, all the people that they wanted to influence, bring them along with them to the temple, sacrifice the animal ritually, and then have a giant meal with lots of eating and drinking. And then afterward, there were even prostitutes, temple prostitutes, for you available for just a little extra offering to the god. And some Christians in this church thought and believed that they were fine to do that. They could go to the feast and kind of just stand idly by while the rituals happened and then resist the temptations of the prostitution and just socialize. And that they could do that in moderation without spiritual impact upon them because they argued several chapters ago, there's only one God. There's only one God. Paul, you taught us that there is only one God. All of the pagan gods, they're just man-made human projections that have no real existence in the spiritual world. So the rituals are just empty actions, and the meat is safe to eat. In chapter 8, Paul's concern is for the so-called weak Christians who could never handle just going there to socialize. They would be drawn back in fully and completely into the worship, into the prostitution, into it all, and potentially and most likely leave the faith entirely. Here, Paul's concern switches. His concern was for the quote-unquote weak. Now his concern is for those who conceive of themselves as strong because they're far more vulnerable than they realize. They are like Holga. She is that young, disabled, college-age student I mentioned in Flannery O'Connor's story. The story is called Good Country People. She is slowly drawn in closer and closer by this smarmy Bible salesman named Manly Porter. He carries around a whiskey bottle in a hollowed-out Bible, and eventually he coaxes this knowledgeable and strong, self-determined woman whose name sounds like her name's Holga, her real name's Joy. She's renamed herself Holga because nobody can do anything to her. She's unmovable. But he somehow gets her up into a hayloft, which is a precarious place for someone with one leg to be. And then finally, he reveals himself, and he tries to assault her. He eventually steals her leg, steals her glasses, and leaves her completely and utterly helpless, unable to see, unable to walk, stuck there in the hayloft in a place that she never should have been. But she was there because she was arrogantly confident that she could handle it. And similarly, there are all sorts of Christians in Corinth who think that they can handle going and doing that which Paul's concerned about. Paul says here, you're wrong. You cannot handle the temples. And both this story as well as our passage raise the question of what are we unknowingly vulnerable to spiritually, morally, emotionally? In other words, what and where are the manly porters in our lives? And to answer that, I want to offer you three errors that they made, which we make as well, that make us spiritually vulnerable. The first is the error of the automatic. Paul, in the verse paragraph there on page 8 in your liturgy, verses 1 through 5, he retells the Old Testament Exodus story. And he does that to show these Christians that they're in the exact same position that Israel was when they were on their wilderness wanderings. That their life in the world in Corinth, just like the Israelites walking, wandering through the wilderness. To show them that, he highlights four elements of the Exodus story. The cloud, the sea, that's verses 1 and 2, and then the food and the drink, verses 3 through 4. And if you don't know the Exodus story, that's all right. Here are the basics. After the 10 plagues, Israel is released from slavery in Egypt, and they walk out, and after crossing through the Red Sea, there's this giant pillar of a cloud. It looks like the pillar of a temple, and it's there to lead them, to guide them. At night, it turns into a pillar or a column of fire, so that they can follow it day or night. And it's not just a cloud, and it's not just a fire, it's God himself. It is the strange embodiment of their God, the God who revealed himself to Moses, said, I am who I am, Yahweh. And he was really with them, and actually with them, wherever, whenever, in that fire. And it was that cloud or that fire that parted the sea so that they could walk across. And this is what Paul wanted these Corinthians to understand. He wants them to understand that they have a cloud and that they've had a Red Sea parting. Their cloud is the Holy Spirit, always with them, in their midst, in their hearts. And their Red Sea crossing is their baptism, because history is repeating itself here. He wants them to see their life in line and in parallel with the life that Israel led, because they're connected to Israel just like a family. They're our fathers. And Jesus is our Passover. So we even have a Passover lamb. And that's the most common and understood known part of the Exodus story. Remember that on the last plague, the night of the last plague, the Passover lambs were sacrificed, blood smeared on the door so that God would pass over the homes of the Israelites and not take their firstborn son. Similarly, all of those lambs, they point to Jesus, the final substitute, the final sacrifice, not just for the sins of Israel, but for the whole world, even us who would believe in Christ. So they and we with them, we have our Passover lamb. We have our pillar of fire. We have our Red Sea parting. Our wilderness in which we're walking through and we're being fed spiritual food and spiritual drink in the Eucharist. Just like they were fed in the wilderness with the manna, the miraculous bread that came down from heaven, appeared every morning for them to eat. And just like the rock that was struck by Moses and water flowed, they drank, they ate in the wilderness, and so too do we. All of the same elements are there because it's history repeating itself. We're living out Israel's Exodus story. It's the same story, a family story. Now, why in the world would Paul throw all of that in here in these first five verses? It's a lot. And why would I rehearse it for you? Because he wants them to understand that the error of the automatic happened to Israel. And it could happen to us and them as well. Did you notice the word that Paul repeats here in verses 1-5? Look, what word? What word happens time, time again, five different times, one word repeated? It's the word all. All were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized. All ate. All drank. But nevertheless, not all made it through the wilderness. So what's his point? His point is this. It is possible. It was possible for Israel, it's possible for them. In Corinth, it's possible for us to presume that just because we're baptized, that just because we're members of God's people among whom and where God's Spirit is at work, and just because we feed upon Christ in the bread and the wine of the Eucharist, it is easy to presume that we no longer have to continue living by faith and striving forward in our pursuit of Christ with significant and costly moral effort and self-denial. It's possible for us to imagine that because of our past experiences with God and of God's grace and his presence, that we have arrived somehow, and that somehow we've been made spiritually immune to all of the sin that still pulls and tugs upon our hearts and our lives inside our hearts and lives, and all of that which transpires outside of us to pull us and draw us away from the love of God. In other words, past experiences of God's presence and grace never negate or nullify our ongoing need for new experiences of his grace. Let me say it another way. The Christian sacraments, they're not magic. They don't work upon us automatically. Worship does not work upon us automatically. God does not work upon us automatically. Does he really pour out his Spirit in baptism? Does he really pour out himself and his presence in and through the waters of baptism and in and through the eating and the drinking of the Eucharist? Does he do that? Yes. But does that mean that we don't have to have a genuine response of faith and love at the heart level? No. None of this works automatically. It works relationally. God works relationally. And he desires a continued ongoing response of faith and hope and love from all of his people. Because otherwise, we fall into idolatry. And that's the second error. The error of idolatry. It's in that second paragraph there, in verses 6 through 10. In verse 6, right before Paul speaks about idolatry there at the beginning of verse 7, he speaks about desire. Did you notice that? That they would desire, they would maybe crave, would be another translation, things that they shouldn't. So he's not concerned about necessarily doing certain things or not doing other things, doing bad things or not doing bad things. He's concerned about their hearts, that by going to the pagan feast, that their hearts would change, that they would begin to want and to love things that they shouldn't, especially not as much as they want and desire and rely upon God himself. Because, friends, that's idolatry. It's not necessarily bowing down or praying to some statue. That's not Paul's concern here necessarily. It's not my concern for you. I'm not concerned that you're going to go up to the Buddhist temple on 360 and bow down and pray tomorrow. I'm not concerned about that. But I think Paul here is concerned about God's people wanting things and expecting things and seeking things and even demanding things from other source that only God himself can provide. For example, do you ever wonder why there are so many pastors like me who have tragic spiritual and moral crashes? You ever wonder why there are so many regularly? I do. I don't know if you do. I do. I wonder why there are so many. One pastor whom I know well and who had one of those significant moral and spiritual crashes, he tells a story like this, that before he crashed, his heart operated on two fundamental convictions. The first is that, he would say, and does say, that my performance as a pastor, all of the hard work that I put in and all of the success I gained, that by all of that, I could control what people thought of me. That if I just performed well, if I did this, if I kept on going, I could control what they thought about me. And then secondly, all that people thought about me was all that mattered. Those were his two convictions. And they drove him, and they drove him. They drove him to keep going, and in order to get energy and to numb anxiety that he experienced, he began taking prescription drugs and then became addicted to prescription drugs. So before the crash and before the addiction, what was his God? Functionally. It wasn't the God he ministered here at the pulpit or at the table. His God was the opinions of other people. And he did whatever he could in order to serve that God. And after the crash, after the drugs, drugs were his God. And so let me give you three signs from our text here that can display when idolatry is beginning to take hold in our hearts like that. Each of them are based upon an Old Testament story, and I don't have the time to explain all of them. I'll give you the reference, and if you're so inclined, go and read the story. The first sign is in verse 8. It comes from Numbers chapter 25. The first sign that idolatry is beginning to take hold is that your sexual life changes. Or more broadly, what you do with or what you do to your body, it changes, because every God, hear me, every God, every idol wants your body and demands that based upon you're setting your heart upon it or him or whatever, that you do certain things with your body. My pastor friend, that God, the God of people's opinions, demanded that he drug his body in order to continue to be able to serve it. So what you do with your body changes. But secondly, in verse 9, this is from Numbers chapter 21. The first sign is from Numbers 25. So Numbers 21, you begin testing God. In other words, you begin thinking or even saying, God, I know you showed up in my life here. I know you did this for me here, but if you're real and if you're good and if you love me, then you will show up now. You will show up now and you will do this. You will show that you love me by giving me this right here. Now, if you think that and you pray that and you relate to him like that, then what is your God? Not the one that you pray to, but the thing you pray for. That's what you are serving. God's just the dealer. He's just the middleman. Third sign is in verse 10. It comes from Numbers 14. And very simply, that is that you just become bitter. You become a bitter person. A person that's always complaining, who's never satisfied. much less with who God is, but also with all that he's given to you. You just become bitter. And those are three signs that error of idolatry is taking hold. Our last error is the error of the innocuous. You probably know it's one of my favorite words. I just like the way it sounds. The error of the innocuous. It just means not harmful or not offensive. And it's found here in this last paragraph, verses 15 through 20 especially. Here Paul mentions three meals. The Eucharist meal, the meal from the temple sacrifices, the Jewish temple sacrifices in Jerusalem, and then also all those pagan feasts. He mentions them to compare them all and to convince the Corinthians that something did and does transpire spiritually in those meals. That eating and drinking at those meals is a spiritual participation in something or with someone that is divine or spiritual. Something transpires in the eating and drinking of those meals. The word here that he uses is the word participate. You've probably heard this word used otherwise. It's the Greek word koinonia, same word. And it just means to fellowship, or to partner with, or to share in, or to join. So just as those who feed upon Christ by faith in the elements of the Eucharist are joined to him and partake of his body and his life, that he actually becomes increasingly a part of them and they a part of him, so too does Paul say, when you go to the temples and eat the feast, you participate with demons. With demons. And now, everything just got real serious. In part because some of you don't believe in demons or devils. Consider for just a second that maybe the reason you don't is because they don't want you to. This is a book called The Screwtape Letters. It's by C.S. Lewis, who's one of the greatest modern minds that the Christian church has produced, and he wrote an entire book about devils. It's called The Screwtape Letters. It's an imaginary account of letters, correspondences from an upper-tier demon to a lower-tier demon. The upper-tier demon is Screwtape writing to this demon, Wormwood, about how he should act as tempter to the human that he's assigned. In the beginning of chapter 7, the seventh letter begins this way. My dear Wormwood, I wonder you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient in ignorance of your own existence. That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered for us by the high command. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this has not always been so. We are really faced with a cruel dilemma. When the humans disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism, and we make no magicians. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists or skeptics. In the meantime, I think that we must obey our orders, and I don't think you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, he therefore cannot believe in you. So maybe if you don't believe in devils, it's because they don't want you to. Paul says they're real. Lewis says they're real. And Paul says that everything that happened in the pagan temples, it was backed by demonic influence. It wasn't a spiritually innocuous place. It was a spiritually harmful and very active place. And so Christians just shouldn't go there. His entire goal in chapter 10 is just to convince the strong that they shouldn't go. They shouldn't go to the temples because regardless of how strong they thought they were, they couldn't handle it. Here's the difficulty for us. And that is, I don't know what exact modern equivalents are to the pagan temples that he's talking about here. Yes, you shouldn't go to some Wiccan ceremony on UT's campus because that's not just an interesting cultural experience. That's what Paul's talking about. But beyond that, how do we apply it? Maybe we should just apply it very broadly, and I should tell you, and I should, just to say that you're not going to most likely fall or stumble in your spiritual life and your pursuit of Christ in all of the areas where you're weakest. In the areas that you're weak, you'll know. You'll be on guard. the places where you most likely will fall in your spiritual life are in the places where you think that you are strong, the things you think you can handle. It'll be a presumptuous moral or spiritual strength that will lead you into moral and spiritual failure most likely. So we can apply going to temples and participating in demons that way. But what about actually participating in demons? Well, what about the places and the events in our world, in our city, even where money and violence and sex and substance abuse drive people to do things that they otherwise would never do or could never imagine themselves having done or imagine anyone else doing? What about places like Las Vegas? Places like that that are designed intentionally to get people to lose all self-control? What about all of the casinos in my home state of Oklahoma that I cringe when I drive by them on I-35 and see their parking lots filled continually because they're intentionally designed to make people lose all self-control in a way that is entirely detrimental to their life? Do we really think that all that's happening in places like that is just the result of human vice and human indulgence? Do we really think that's all that's happening there? And that's why the parking lots are full. And what about even the sex trafficking industry in Austin, which reportedly is one of the foremost places in the entire United States where it happens? I don't see it. Do you all see it? Apparently this weekend, because of F1, there is a huge influx of women and children who are in sexual slavery that are brought into our city because of the F1 festivities. Now, do we really think that all of that is entailed in the sex trade, even here in our city when we don't see it, do we really think that that's just the result of human sin and human evil and brokenness? Do we really think it's just humans? So could it be true that even in our city, there are places where we go, if we go there, that we actually participate in demons? Could that be true of working for a certain company? Could that be true being involved in a certain political movement? Could it be true if you go to certain parts of town where certain businesses always operate? Could it be true if you go to certain places on the internet that you would, in going there, knowingly or unknowingly, participate in demons? Is that possible? Yes. Paul says, don't go. What exactly he says is take heed, verse 13, and flee, verse 14. In other words, take a good hard look at your life, at where you go, at who you're with, at what you're doing. Take heed and look. Look at that which you are giving yourself to and giving yourself over and what all might be behind them. And don't flirt with them. Just flee them. And here's the main reason to flee, and also the hope of our passage as well. And I'll close with this. The hope of our passage, the main reason to flee, is in the very middle here of our passage in verse 13, where it says, God is faithful. That he is faithful in love and protection of his people. That God the Father, like a husband to a wife, like a father to a children, he will guard and defend all of the people for whom his son has died and in whom his spirit dwells. He will fight against anything and all things for us. He will even fight against us in order to fight for us. You hear what I'm saying? He will fight against us in order to fight for us. In verse 12, Paul says, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In verses 8, 9, and 10, who's the one that does the falling? Who's the one that's responsible for the falling? In verse 8, who caused the 23,000 to fall? In verse 9, who sent the serpents? In verse 10, who was behind the destroyer? Who? Answer it this way, in verse 22, who's the jealous one? Jesus. In verse 13, it's this fairly famous verse where Paul promises that there's always protection in the midst of temptation and there's always a God-given means of escape. Friends, you need to understand that that refers to common temptations and general exposure to brokenness and sinful and even demonic things that are in our world, because no one can escape that. And as Christians, we're not called out of the world. We simply have to endure through those things. What he's saying is that in those general and common experiences which we can't escape, God will be there. He will be present to you. He will fight for you and he will always provide you escape. But if you go and persist in going to temples, whatever that may be for you, verse 13's escape is not promised to you. It is not promised to you, because the one from whom you will have to escape is Jesus himself. And he will take your leg. He'll take your leg, just like Manly Porter stole Holga's lead. He's the strange redeemer of that story. He's the one that steals the fake, artificial, dead thing upon which Holga tries to stand and in which she trusts and in which she finds strength. It's her precious, and Manly Porter robs her of it. Jesus will rob you, if you are his, of all of your idols, because he's faithful. Because he is faithful to you. He loves you that much. So if you persist in giving yourself to anything else, he will make you miserable in it. Because he loves you. He loves you far, far too much to give you over to yourself. Because he comes for his people wherever they may be. He comes for them, and he is faithful to us to find us and to draw us out. As we said several weeks ago, we're not our own. If you belong to Jesus, you are not your own. And that's good news. It's good news. You were bought with a price. So flee whatever it may be, flee to him. Let me pray. Father, we do pray that you would give us the grace and that we would receive the grace requisite to be your faithful people in this world. We admit that we don't understand everything of your word or everything of this world. We don't understand how it is that we are supposed to apply it to our lives. I do pray that you would illumine our hearts, that we might know how it is that we are to flee to you, generally as a church, but most especially in our individual lives. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear that which you are saying and placing before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.